You turn it in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15, please. Matthew chapter 15. We sometimes associate certain names with certain characteristics. For instance, if I were to mention to you the name Jezebel, that's the name of someone, an Old Testament character. But as we look at that Old Testament character and the life that she lived, we've almost made a modern day adjective of that name, so that if we refer to someone as a Jezebel, we're oftentimes speaking of a woman who lives a very immoral life. Or if I say to you the name Judas, who we studied last Sunday night, what comes to your mind? Traitor. Someone who has betrayed them, someone else. Or if I call you a Nazi, you're a control freak. If I call you a Pharisee, what's the adjective used there? Well, Pharisees are synonymous with hypocrites. And as we read about Pharisees through the New Testament, we see that this is the name that they had earned. Start reading in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1 with me, if you will, as we look and as we learn a little bit about them this evening. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1. The scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" So we have here in this account that Matthew gives us the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to Jesus and asking him this question, and they're fussing in verse 2 about Jesus' disciples who are eating with unwashed hands. Now, the Pharisees had took it upon themselves to go above and beyond God's law for cleanliness, so much so that they had developed a tradition among themselves that whenever you were going to partake of a meal or you were going to intake food, that you had to wash your hands, and there was a ceremonial cleansing process that you had to go through, otherwise you were going to be defiling your body. And that's what they would do, and they would say in their way that they're being more cleanly, they're being more holy than others. They created these traditions, and they transgressed whenever they tried to take these traditions that God did not give and God did not make, and they tried to bind these on others, and that's what was taking place here. They come to Jesus, and they say, "Why are you letting your disciples eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Jesus responds to them in this manner, in verse 3, where he says, "You keep those traditions that you've created, but in doing so, what you've actually done is you've transgressed God's commandments." Now, what's worse, to transgress the traditions that man has made or to transgress the command that God has given? So he points out the inconsistency and the hypocrisy in their life by saying, "Well, you've come up with this tradition, but in actuality, what you do, you Pharisees, is you transgress the law and the command of God. And it's worse to break the command of God than the tradition of men." What the Pharisees had done is they had created a loophole technically for avoiding this command that God gave, honor your father and mother. And when God gave the command, children were to honor their parents, they were to honor their father and mother, this meant not only the respect, but they were to provide for their father and mother when their father and mother got to an age where they could no longer work and provide for themselves. And so what the Pharisees did was they took this law, this command that God had given, one of the Ten Commandments, and they created this loophole. And so what they said is, okay, I know we're supposed to honor mom and dad, but what I'm going to do is that instead of honoring them, that money that I would use for their assistance to provide for them, I'm going to give that to God. And in doing so, since I'm giving it to God, that's automatically a better thing. That was their mindset. But in doing that, what they did was they had transgressed the command that God had gave to honor their father and mother. And so what they were doing in the way that they lived was they gave greater honor to the traditions that they themselves created and less honor to the commands that God gave. And then Jesus responds to them in verses 7 through 9 where he says, "You draw near to me with your lips." That is, you say all the right things and you may even do the right things. But what God truly desires is not just our obedience, but our obedience that is motivated by a heart that is seeking to please God, seeking to obey God. And these Pharisees, they appear to be good people. They appear to be servants of God. And God, Jesus says, you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart, which is what God wanted, your heart is far from me. And as you teach your own doctrine, your own traditions, you make those commandments from God and you equate them with the same thing. And God says, your manner of worship is vain. And He refers to them as hypocrites. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. We'll notice a few verses from there regarding the Pharisees. I want you to understand that they earned this name. This wasn't just an arbitrary name that we read and we have assigned to them. They were very hypocritical in the way that they lived. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy in Matthew 15 and in countless other passages throughout the New Testament. But here we have another account where He identifies them in this manner. Verses 2 and 3, as He's proclaiming this judgment on them for the way that they're living in their hypocrisy, He said, you scribes and Pharisees, you sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. We have this saying nowadays that we sometimes use. Do as I say, and parents have said it, and I think I might have been guilty of saying it a time or two in the past. Do as I say, not as I do. And what they're essentially saying, and this is perhaps whatever the parent knows, that they're going to do something that they shouldn't be doing. They don't want their children to do. So what they'll say is, they do as I say, not as they do. Maybe they'll say that whenever there's a bad TV show on that they know the kids don't need to be watching. They'll send them out of the room and they'll say something to the effect, well, do as I say, not as I do. What that is this proclaiming your own hypocrisy whenever you make statements like that to justify how you're going to deal with someone else. And essentially, that's what the Pharisees had done. Jesus said, the things the Pharisees proclaim to you, the commands that they give and their teachings, you listen to what they say, you do those things. However, don't look at them for your examples because they proclaim the commandments of God, but they themselves do not seek to keep them. Listen to their words, but don't follow their example. And then in verses 13 and 14, look at how He refers to them. Once again, synonymous with their name. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus makes it very clear here that these Pharisees were living a hypocritical life. Here's the way that they were doing that here in verse 13 as Jesus says, Pharisees and Sadducees were very religious people. They were the religious elite among the Jews. They were the ones who were looking for and waiting on the kingdom of God, and they knew should have known more about that than everything else. And here is Jesus Christ, the founder of God's kingdom, right here in the flesh, the manifestation of the Messiah that they should have been looking for. And yet, what are they doing? They're opposing Jesus and His work at every turn. Not only are they refusing to submit themselves to the kingdom that Jesus is trying to establish, but others, they're trying to prevent them from going in as well. And so Jesus rightly says to them, Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you're shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men, against yourself, and you're preventing others from going in as well. And He goes on and on throughout the New Testament, and we can read passage after passage to demonstrate for us the Pharisees' hypocrisy. And so for good reason, we associate those two terms together. When we talk about the Pharisees, it's almost always in a negative light. Very rarely is there anything positive to say against these group of people. However, despite their well-earned reputation, I'd like to spend a few minutes this evening looking at a Pharisee that is worth following. A Pharisee whose example that is laid out before us in the New Testament, that while the rest of them might have gone astray, while the rest of them might have set themselves against the kingdom of God and against His people and against His work, one of those stood out in the crowd. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We'll start our study here in John chapter 3. You may be thinking, okay, there's two good Pharisees in the Bible. Paul is one of those. It's not going to be Paul that we're looking at this evening. The other that's mentioned, a Pharisee that is worth following in their example and the way that they lived, is a man by the name of Nicodemus. What we're going to look at is a passage here about Nicodemus, and this is probably what he's known for. Nicodemus, if you remember, is the disciple that came to Jesus by night. So let's read a few verses. Let's look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we see some things here about Nicodemus that makes this encounter with Jesus impressive. First and foremost, as the text identifies him, and as we looked at in previous passages, we see here that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Now, there are certain things we know about the Pharisees. They are the leaders. They're part of the religious elite. Not only that, but they held power and authority, and they held influence among the Jewish people. Oftentimes, these Pharisees were wealthy. That is, their position and their role in the Jewish society afforded them a lot of wealth. And so you can appreciate Nicodemus as being a Pharisee, as being one of the wealthy, influential, powerful people among the Jews. You can appreciate his desire to come to Jesus. And not only that, but it seems like among the Pharisees, he seems to have a bit of esteem himself. We see he's identified as a Pharisee, but not only as a Pharisee, but as a ruler of the Jews. So whatever role he played, there were varying degrees of power and influence among the Jewish people. Nicodemus was a ruler of the people to some degree. He was one that was designated as a leader. And we see him coming in verse 2, coming by night. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you were a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So here we have Nicodemus for what he is known for. He is the disciple that came to Jesus by night. And we look at this event and we focus on this particular event and we look at it not in a positive light, but rather in a negative light. Well, if he was really a disciple of Jesus and he really wanted to be a faithful disciple that would set an example to be like we looked at this morning, that city on a hill that lights up the entire town or the salt that seasons and preserves, if he truly wanted to be a disciple that Jesus was looking for, wouldn't he have come to Jesus during the day when his coming to Jesus could have made an impression that was positive on others? You see, when we look at this event, we say, well, he came to Jesus at night. That says a lot of things about him, and those aren't real positive things that it says. He didn't have enough courage to come during the day. But let's just focus on this simple fact right here. Nicodemus came to Jesus. That says something in and of itself. Because you see, association with Christ had a price. Turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. You see, although Jesus was popular, and although Jesus was well loved among the people, associating with Jesus oftentimes had a price with it. Here's an instance where we've got a man who had been healed by Jesus. This man who was born blind and he'd been blind all of his life, and Jesus shows compassion on the man and he heals him. And then this man, verse 13, John 9, is brought to the Pharisees. So they've got some questions for him. People are talking. They want to know something about it. They're always trying to disprove Jesus and his claims and the good things that he's doing. So they want to inquire more about this man that had been healed or that had allegedly been healed by Jesus. And the Pharisees go. This man is brought to them. And in verse 17, they ask this question. They said to the blind man, "What do you say about him being Jesus? Because he opened your eyes." And the blind man replies, "He who was blind said, he is a prophet." So they come and they inquire about Jesus. Let's read beginning in verse 18 a few verses. "The Jews, however, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things," listen to this, "because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" You see, as I was saying, association with Jesus had a price. The scribes and the Pharisees, they'd already talked about what was going to happen whenever this blind man came in. And they said, okay, anybody that confesses this man is Christ, I don't care what he's done, we're going to remove them from the temple. And then you can go on and you can read in verses 24 through 34, his parents had been intimidated by the Pharisees. They wouldn't admit that their son had been healed and had been blind and had been healed by Jesus. Therefore, they say, we don't want to get involved in this. You ask him. He's old enough. He can answer for himself. And you can read through this passage, and it's interesting to see the dialogue that transpires between the man who was born blind and the Pharisees. Let's read verse 24 picking up. They called again the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them and said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he is from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And listen to the Pharisees' response. They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. This man's response, his association with Jesus as one who would come from God, had him removed from the temple. And turn to chapter 12, and we'll look at one verse there. Chapter 12, verse 42. As I was saying, association with Jesus had a price. It cost the blind man his place in the temple. And if you turn to John chapter 12 and you read verse 42, listen to this. It's interesting, but it is a very sad passage of Scripture. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Now, doesn't that sound like a great thing? Jesus' works and his teaching that have preceded him have had an influence and have pricked the hearts of his listeners, so much so that even the rulers hear and believe the teachings and the proclamations of Jesus. Listen to this, though. And you see the association with Jesus that cost so many their place. Verse 42, the second part of that verse, "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." See, the Pharisees would put out of the synagogue anybody that believed in Jesus. Remember, it said that they didn't enter the kingdom of God. They wouldn't let others enter as well. Judaism was based on worship to God, and the synagogue is where that took place. So if you profess proclamation and faith in Jesus, essentially what you were doing was you were disassociating yourself, not because of your own doing, but because the Pharisees would have you removed from that role and your ability to worship God as you were supposed to under the old law. If you confess Christ, you were removed from the synagogue. They would be outcasts of their faith among their people. Now, that was quite a price to pay for people who were involved in the Judaism religion. Associating with Jesus, it had a price. So back to where we were in John chapter 3. You see why Nicodemus might be just a little hesitant to come to Jesus out in the open in the middle of the day? Because one didn't come to Jesus and not have to pay the price that the Pharisees were going to place on him. And so he expresses interest. He was perhaps one of those who believed. But unlike the others, Nicodemus acts on his faith, acts on his belief. He comes to Jesus and he refers to him, he calls him Rabbi. What this means is it means teachers. The Pharisees were teachers. They prided themselves on the fact that they knew the law and that they were teachers of the law. And it says that they liked to be called by others Rabbi. But yet we've got here a Rabbi coming to the master teacher saying to him, Rabbi, recognizing Jesus as his teacher. They refer to Jesus in such a manner a couple of times, but their motives are always false. Unlike his contemporaries, Nicodemus isn't coming to test Jesus, to try to trap him in his words. Nicodemus is coming in sincerity because he's got some questions he wants answered. And so he comes to Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. He makes known his questions. And he makes this statement, this real true statement of faith. Kind of interesting because he betrays the Pharisees' positions on where they actually stand. He says, "We know that you are a teacher from God." As a Pharisee, Nicodemus would know the opinions and the conversations that the Pharisees had amongst themselves that others would not necessarily know. And as he comes to Jesus and as he speaks to him and says, "Rabbi," he says, "We know, we Pharisees know that you are a teacher from God." He makes here an acknowledgement that the Pharisees would not want made public. That they recognized that there was something special and unique about Jesus because of his teachings, because of his works. which truly begs the question, well, why wouldn't they follow if they recognize that Jesus was from God? But then Nicodemus and Jesus, they have this conversation about the kingdom of God. And so what I want you to see, although Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he's making a big sacrifice. He's making a big risk, and he risks even more by acknowledging to Jesus that he recognizes him as a teacher, not only a teacher, but a teacher from God. He's a man that is head and shoulders above the other Pharisees that we read about. But as you see, he's still got a ways to go. Let's look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll read a few verses here. Let's pick up our reading in verse 45 of John 7. I love to hear those Bible pages turning, by the way. So oftentimes I've been to places and preached, and people just listen. I'm glad that you're studying along, that you're turning to these passages, and you're seeing for yourself what the Word of God is saying, not simply relying on me to give you those words. John chapter 7, let's begin in verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, said, "No man has spoke like this man." And then the Pharisees answered them, saying, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" They're talking about Jesus amongst themselves. "But this crowd does not know that the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So we see here Nicodemus is a small voice in a very large crowd. The progression of Jesus' ministry is taking place. Jesus, through his teaching and performing the miracles, has grown. His popularity is growing. The Feast of Tabernacles is approaching here in John chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles is approaching. Jesus secretly goes, and he's teaching in the temple to the people. The Pharisees hear about Jesus' teaching, and what they do is they send the officers to arrest him. They send them to go and to bring Jesus to them. But because of Jesus' popularity with the people, they don't take him. And that's where the context where we read John chapter 7, 45 through 52. And we see in verse 45, these officers return empty-handed. They came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they did not bring Jesus. They return empty-handed. And when you read a few verses, you look at verse 32. As Jesus was teaching in the tabernacle, as he was teaching among the people, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. They hear Jesus is teaching, so what they do is they send the chief priests, they send officers to take him. See, the Pharisees sought to take Jesus, but it wasn't really just to take Jesus. It wasn't just to prevent him from teaching. Now, look and go back to verse 19, when Jesus says, "As these people come to him, did Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" See, the Pharisees were trying to make this pretense of going and perhaps being interested in what Jesus was saying. But Jesus understood that their true motives weren't to just simply bring him in, but they wanted to take Jesus' life. And then you look in verse 25, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not him whom they seek to kill?" See, the people even knew that the Pharisees and the chief priests, they wanted Jesus dead. And this wasn't what their motive appeared to be, but yet that's actually what they wanted whenever they asked these people to bring Jesus to them. But they come back empty-handed. And it's interesting to see the response of the ones who were sent to bring Jesus in, but didn't actually bring him in. Look at what they said. They said, "No man ever spoke like this man." You see, whenever Jesus taught, whenever Jesus spoke, whenever Jesus preached, he taught with authority, and the people always marveled at his teaching. Rather than hearing the blasphemies, and perhaps if they were believing the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests were saying, perhaps they were thinking, okay, when we go to this Jesus to arrest him, they want him dead. He must be a big-time rebel against the Roman cause and against the law of the Jews. Perhaps they go expecting to hear Jesus preaching some doctrine of rebellion or preaching some doctrine that defied the law of Moses. They go. They hear for themselves what Jesus is saying, and their response is interesting. They say, "Nobody teaches like this man. We haven't heard teaching like that before." Rather than hearing the blasphemies and uprising, they hear the message of the kingdom of God. And they listen to what Jesus is actually saying. And their response is the same as Pilate, as they examine Jesus, not under the light that the Pharisees portrayed him, but under the light of what he was actually saying. Just like Pilate, they come to the conclusion, this man hasn't done anything. He's not an evildoer. He's not a false teacher. He's not a leader of a rebellion. So they in turn go back and they tell the Pharisees what they were able to hear with their own ears. And in verse 47, the Pharisees answered and said, "Are you also deceived?" And they asked this question, but Nicodemus, who earlier came to Jesus, said that the Pharisees knew. The Pharisees knew in John chapter 3 that Jesus was a teacher from God. And yet here they are playing their role of the hypocrite, saying, "Who do you think this Jesus is? Are you going to also be taken in by his teaching?" When you see the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, they recognize Jesus had this special message. They recognize he possessed power that was unique to who he was. Yet they refused to see what even the simplest of Jews understood, that there was something special about Jesus and the message that he was preaching and the message that he was teaching. And they say, have the religious elite, in verse 48, fallen prey to this foolishness, and it's an attempt to insult Jesus? Although they didn't realize it, the answer to this question was yes, because Nicodemus believed the things that Jesus was teaching. And they criticized the common man as foolish and cursed for following after Jesus. But then Nicodemus butts in, and he's only mentioned here one time, and it's in a very brief conversation, but yet we see here that Nicodemus seems to have grown a little bit, don't we? Previously, where was Nicodemus in John 3? He's coming to Jesus at night. He didn't want his affiliation and his association known. Now here he is, all of his Pharisee buddies are sitting there, and they're all down at Jesus. And Nicodemus steps up for Jesus just a little bit with this statement here that he makes in verse 51. And he simply asks a question. He butts in and he makes a simple statement. You ever been in a conversation about politics or about religion or something like that? And it becomes very volatile, and you feel very volatile, and you're afraid to speak up because you know if you say something that they may not like, you might set somebody off. I remember whenever I was working at my old job doing computer work, I was sitting around with another coworker, and he was very much against the leadership within this country, and we were talking about that, and he was a man who proclaimed to believe the Bible and proclaimed to serve God in his own way, I suppose. We were having this conversation, and he had worked himself up as he was talking about some of the things that were being done, and I believe we were talking about gun control and things like that, and he'd worked himself up into a tizzy, and I just made the simple statement, you know, as a Christian, God says that we're to have respect for the positions of authority. And he says, "I don't care about that. So I'm never going to respect him." And it was a very volatile and a very high-strung situation, and at that point, I just knew I needed to take a step back because it didn't matter really what I said. If I was going to say anything, I was going to make this guy mad, angrier than he was. That's kind of the situation that you find Nicodemus in, as the Pharisees are there and they're downing Jesus and they're talking bad about Jesus. But Nicodemus has the courage, even at this point in time, despite the fact that it's a volatile situation and that they could respond very badly, he makes this simple statement. Does our law judge a man before it hears him in verse 51 and knows what he's doing? He makes a completely logical comment. Shouldn't we listen to what this guy's saying rather than the words that we're putting into his mouth? That's a common sense question. And essentially their response to him, "Are you stupid?" Verse 52, "Are you also from Galilee?" Being from Galilee wasn't indicative of you being a scholar or you being abnormally intelligent. Rather, it's, you don't know how to read. You're from backwood Galilee, the town where all they do is fish, and that's all they know how to do. And they're asking Nicodemus, "Are you stupid? Nothing good. No prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee." You see, Nicodemus has grown. He comes to Jesus by night, but as we look at him in John chapter 7, it's just a small voice in a large crowd. But yet we see Nicodemus speaking out. And we find Nicodemus one more time at the end of Jesus' life in John chapter 19. In John 19, events have continued. The Pharisees, the Jewish rulers went out, or so they think. That is, they capture Jesus. They try him. They crucify him and put him to death. And this is the last time we find Nicodemus in the Bible. Remember where he started? He comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. He's progressed, though, to speaking out in John chapter 7, allowing himself to be a small voice in a large crowd. When Joseph of Arimathea comes to claim the body of Jesus, that's where we find Nicodemus now. All pretenses are put aside. All fear is gone. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. After this is after Jesus had died on the cross. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And here we find verse 39, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, they bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where they crucified him, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. No doubt, all of the Pharisees at this point in time are out celebrating their victory. Jesus is gone. They set out for a long time with much difficulty to have Jesus removed, to have the doctrine he was teaching stamped out. No doubt they're all somewhere celebrating their victory. Jesus has just died on the cross and they are victorious. And they look around. Somebody's missing. Where's Nicodemus at? They ask around, where did he go? Shouldn't he be here? We won. He's with Joseph of Arimathea. They've requested the body of Jesus. They're going to wrap him in spices and they're going to bury him. Whose side is he on? You see, Nicodemus isn't the same man that he once was when we found him in John chapter 3. He's not coming to the Savior not any longer. He's not simply a small voice in a large crowd, a whisper in the wind. It's time for the world to know. It's time for his brethren to know. Nicodemus is the disciple of Jesus. You think he's welcome back into the fold of the Pharisees just as he is? Your position, Nicodemus, is gone. You've been replaced. You followed this Jesus and now he's gone. We see where your motives lie. We see whose side you're really on. We're not told what happened, but I imagine that just like it was for Paul, who was a Pharisee, whenever he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, he was lost. His position, his power, his authority among the Pharisee brethren was lost. He sacrificed that for the cause of Christ. Now imagine that night when Nicodemus took that stand to take the body of Jesus, to associate himself completely with the Lord. He as well gave up those same things. No doubt this man would never be the same again. You can't encounter Jesus, though, and not come away a changed man. He was changed in the sense he'd made his stand, he made his faith known, and we don't hear any more about him. I'd be interested to know what the rest of the story was, how his life ended up. Where did he end up? We don't know how he ended up, but we know what path he set out on. And I'd like to think that it's one that he stayed on until the end. Brothers and sisters, we see Nicodemus here, a Pharisee truly worth following. Three lessons that I would like for us to gain as we examine Nicodemus' life. One, our faith in Jesus Christ is oftentimes a progression. We saw that with Nicodemus' faith, didn't we? He came to Jesus by night at first, but his faith progressed and he grew in his faith in Jesus and his teaching and his faith in Jesus' teaching. And he's standing up for Jesus now amongst his other Pharisee contemporaries. And finally, his faith grows to the point where he's willing to take a blatant stand by Jesus. Likewise, our faith is a progression. It doesn't always start out with us proclaiming proudly and without fear the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Maybe we're like Nicodemus is at first in our faith. That is, we keep our association with Jesus and our affiliation with Christ. We keep that quiet. We don't talk about it perhaps, maybe with only our closest friends. Our faith has to grow from that. And through time, it should increase. We should find ourselves more boldly proclaiming Jesus and His message. Yes, our goal is ultimately to stand by Christ, just like Nicodemus did, regardless of the consequences of what others may think. And let me say this right now, just so there's no confusion. It's okay to be young in your faith. It's okay to be somewhat fearful of speaking out and associating yourself with Jesus. It's okay to be young in your faith today. But you better not be there when tomorrow comes. Your faith needs to grow. And it should get to the point where we shamelessly confess Jesus. As Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, where we're not afraid to confess Him among men. That's the point we want to get to. And we may be young in our faith today, but it has to be something that grows. As we examine Nicodemus' life, we find that yes, we must speak out for Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, we read about in John chapter 19, he too was described as a secret disciple. And that's where Nicodemus was when we met him. But it gets to a point where Nicodemus couldn't be quiet any longer, where he had to make known where his loyalties truly lied. And being a Christian demands that we speak out for Jesus. Look with me, if you will, on Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. We do that throughout our life. Do we live in a way that shows others that we believe in Jesus and that we're different than the world? We can do that in the way that we interact with others. Do we talk to them about God, about our faith in Jesus, about our church, about God's Word? We can do that by simply siding on the side of the Lord. Jesus makes this statement because Nicodemus came to the conclusion that being silent and coming to Jesus was okay on day one, but I've got to grow from that. I've got to grow to where I'm willing to speak out for Jesus, and I'm willing to make known where I stand. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And maybe it is in our faith that we're not really voicing our faith in Jesus. And we're not making known to others that, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm different in the way that we live. It's important that we grow into that. And it must grow to a point where Jesus says, you've got to be working for me. You've got to be a planter. You've got to scatter seeds in your life. Because if you don't, you're opposed to my cause. He who is not with me is against me. And then lastly, we need to acknowledge, we need to realize that following Christ could cause us to lose everything else. One last passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. That's where we find Nicodemus at the pinnacle of his faith. He was willing to lay it all out on the line. When it was found that he was associated with Jesus, he was risking it all. Following Jesus may cost us. It may cost us friends. And it may cost us family because they don't like the person that we are anymore. Or because we don't go and we don't do the things that we used to do and we were more fun back then. And it may cost us relationships that we hold dear. It may cost us a good job. For me to be a faithful Christian, I need to be able to be here with my brethren. I need to be able to encourage them, to stir them up to love and good works. You know, if I'm working a job where I'm working 60 hours a week and I'm having to work on Sundays and I'm having to work on Wednesdays and because of my work I'm having to miss worship services with my brothers and sisters that need me, that need my encouragement and whose support and encouragement I need as well, following Jesus may cause me to give that up. Following Jesus may cause me to lose my reputation. I may no longer be the popular person or the popular guy at school because I've been with the most girls because I've had to put those things behind me. Or I may not be the girl that's known among my friends as the life of the party. You see what we find out in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, that Nicodemus understood whenever he proclaimed his faith by Jesus. He understood what Jesus says. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We live in a world where people are trying to find themselves, where people are trying to identify and determine who they truly are, and they're trying to live life to its fullest. It doesn't matter what you may accomplish in this life. If you don't stand with Christ, at the end of the day, nothing else matters. How much you earned, how much happiness you found, how big a success you were in the workplace, at the end of the day, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans. When you understand that, just like Nicodemus, whatever it is that you may be required to give up, you'll be willing to do that. You'll be willing to give it up for Jesus. Would you make your stand with Jesus this evening? If you have been standing with Jesus, continue to work toward growth. Our faith is a progression. It's a progression that should never end until our soul departs, our body, and our life is over. We always can grow in faith and in love and in good works. Or perhaps, like Nicodemus, you're Nicodemus in chapter 3. You're a disciple, but you're a disciple really in name only. Maybe you need to take that stand. Make it known to others that you serve a risen Savior and you serve the Lord. Perhaps you've been serving to a degree, but you've been holding back. You're holding on to things that are keeping you from following Christ fully. Let those things go. Because at the end of the day, all that matters is if you stand with Jesus and if you, as he said here, if you desire to find life, true life, lasting life, life that will be eternal, then you may be willing to have to give this physical life and its pleasures up. If you're not a disciple, that's the first step, and that's where we find Jesus and Nicodemus in the conversation they have. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the water. You must be born of the Spirit. We can look at Titus 3:5, and we see the washing of regeneration that takes place through baptism. We see the work of the Holy Spirit as the one who cleanses us from our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. We see that's where that new birth begins. If you're here this evening and you need to respond to the invitation by taking that first step or by continuing on in your faith, and we can help you, please make your desire known as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.